Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Today we are wading into some seriously charged territory. A really detailed internal doctrinal conflict that, well, it kind of fractures the heart of Jewish legal and mystical tradition.
It really does. And this deep dive, it's all about the ultimate source of religious authority. The source material you shared is it's a fierce polemic. I mean, it's a sustained, aggressive critique of the mystical tradition's influence.
Specifically, the Zohar and Kabbalah.
Exactly. And how that influenced legal codes like the Shulchan Aruch. Our mission today is to just extract the core arguments, this whole intellectual war over a single moral issue, Hoxa Atzera Levatala.
Which is often translated as the prohibition against wasting seed.
Right.
So the central tension here, it isn't just whether the act is wrong, but how wrong? Like, its absolute severity. Is it really the gravest sin possible in the entire Torah? Or is that status, reserved for bigger things?
Things that affect the whole community, which is what classical Jewish thought would argue. The author of this critique basically says the Zohar hijacked the definition of sin.
And repentance, too.
And repentance. It introduced concepts that, in their view, are just theological distortions.
Yeah.
So we're looking at a battle for the soul of the tradition.
Okay, so let's unpack this. We should probably start with the most extreme claim, right? The one that really sets this whole conflict in motion.
We have to. That's the Zohoric claim. The source material, and it really doesn't mince words, it labels this view as being inspired by an unclean sorcerer.
Wow.
And it asserts that the act of wasting seed is the most severe sin in the entire Torah. Not just one of them. The most severe.
That is just an astonishing claim. I mean, you think about the Torah, it lists murder, idolatry, profaning God's name. How does the Zohar even begin to justify elevating this specific act above all of that?
Well, they try to build their case by reinterpreting classical biblical verses. They take verses with the word evil or raw and read them as direct references to this specific act.
Can you give an example?
Sure. They look at Ecclesiastes, which says, "This is evil in all that is done under the sun." Or Psalms, "He shall not dwell with you, evil." For the Zohar, anyone who spills seed in vain is the ultimate embodiment of that evil.
But the author, the critique, just throws that out completely. They argue that that interpretation, it just strips the classical term ray of its actual meaning.
It does. The critique grounds itself in traditional exegesis, arguing that the term evil in those verses is talking about actions that cause the loss of the continuation and existence of the proper and conceptual world created by God.
So it's about systemic destruction, not just a solitary moral failing.
Exactly. It's about the collapse of civilization, the destruction of communal order, not a specific personal sin.
And the source brings up an example to illustrate this.
It does. The best one. The generation of the flood. The Bible says God saw that the evil of man was great. And what was that evil? It was widespread fornication and robbery. Actions that broke down the entire social fabric. That's the definition of ray.
So applying that same logic to Ecclesiastes, when Solomon says this is evil, what does he really mean, according to the source?
The author contends that Solomon was talking about a massive societal failure, the belief that the fate of the righteous and the wicked in this world is identical.
Ah, so if people believe there's no justice, no accountability,
then there's no reason to change your deeds. That moral indifference is what causes the world's ethical order to collapse. That is the evil the verse is talking about.
They also bring up the case of Judah's son, who is called evil in the eyes of the Lord. He's kind of the biblical archetype for this sin.
He is, but the critique clarifies the nuance there. Ur's sin wasn't only the omission of seed. It was that he intentionally acted to prevent the continuation and existence of the human species.
So it's about actively thwarting creation.
Precisely. The act is included in that broader definition of evil because it damages God's creative purpose. But the source argues you can't just isolate it and call it the singular, absolute worst sin.
This clash over definitions, then, it moves right out of philosophy and straight into Jewish law, into halakha. This is where the Zohar's influence starts dictating actual daily behavior.
And this is where we see a real crisis of authority unfold. I mean, on one hand, you have the foundational, very permissive ruling from the Babylonian Talmud, which is then codified by the great authority of Maimonides, the Rambam.
The classical, rational, legal approach.
Exactly. And that ruling from the Talmud is incredibly liberal. It says a person's wife is permissible to him. Therefore, a person may do whatever he desires with his wife. He may kiss every limb he wishes.
And the Talmud uses a really memorable, almost jarring analogy to drive that home.
It does. It compares the wife to meat brought from the butcher. saying the husband has total discretion. If he wants to eat it salted, he eats it roasted, he eats it, and so on.
Now that sounds objectifying, to put it mildly, to a modern ear. What was the legal principle they were trying to establish with such strong language?
Right, it's important to see it as purely legalistic, not ethical advice. The point being stressed is absolute legal immunity within the marriage for intimate acts. He was saying, from a pure legal standpoint, there are no forbidden acts once you're married.
But then, centuries later, Rabbi Josko Caro comes along with the Shulchan Aruch, the essential code of Jewish law, and he adopts these much more restrictive rulings.
He does. And the source material says this is a direct result of Zohoric influence creeping into the law. The Shulchan Aruch explicitly rules that certain acts are forbidden.
Like what?
Like looking at or kissing the place of intercourse. It even calls certain positions, like the wife being on top, the way of arrogance.
Wait a minute. If the Rambam and the Talmud said a husband may kiss every limb he wishes, and the Shulchan Aruch says kissing certain areas is forbidden, I mean, that's a direct contradiction.
It's a fundamental authority crisis, and that is the source author's core objection. Rabbi Caro ruled forbidden against the explicit ruling of the sages. The critique argues this is a major violation. It's adding or subtracting from the Torah.
How does being stricter count as adding to the Torah? I usually think of that as, you know, inventing a new holiday or something.
It's more subtle, but just as damaging legally. The source argues that once the sages in the Talmud established the law, in this case, permitting these acts, no later authority has the right to reclassify them as forbidden.
Especially after the great Sanhedrin was gone.
Exactly. To forbid what the Talmud permitted is seen as undermining the entire foundation of the oral law. It's a breach of trust in the whole legal system.
So the critique is basically saying that Rabbi Caro, by adopting these mystical rules, committed a profound breach of legal protocol.
That's the argument, that forbidding the permissible is just as destructive as permitting the forbidden. Both actions undermine the authority structure that's meant to guide people.
Let's pivot to another theological battleground here. The hierarchy of spiritual damage, specifically ritual impurity, or tumah. The Zohar also claims that wasting seed results in the greatest impurity.
And again, the critique tackles this head on by going back to the basics. First, we have to clarify for you that tumah, ritual impurity, it's not necessarily a sin, it's a state. It just restricts your access to the sanctuary.
Right, it's a physical state, not a moral one. So what is the absolute highest level of impurity according to the Torah itself?
That would be tumat met, corpse impurity.
Okay.
It's the only type designated as father of the fathers of impurity. It requires the most difficult cleansing, the ashes of the red heifer, and it applies to everyone, Jews and non-Jews.
And the critique points out that this ranking, it's not random. It's rooted in a rational repulsion.
It is. The source calls it shikli, or intellectual. It's repulsion from the greatest source of decay, the human body in decomposition. The source even uses that anecdote about the firefighter who feels this deep psychological filth after dealing with a decomposed body. Tumah is tied to that profound revulsion from death.
Okay, so if corpse impurity is the absolute peak, where does the impurity from emitted semen, shikvat zera, actually rank in that system?
Much, much lower. It's ranked only as rishon lutuma, the first level of impurity. It's a natural thing, and it's ritually less severe than a zava man with a disease-related discharge, or a nida, a menstruating woman.
And they rank higher.
They do. Both of those are ranked as avtuma, or father of impurity. That's a higher ranking.
Which means the Zoharic claim that semen impurity is the greatest impurity, it's just wrong based on the Torah's own system.
It's a direct contradiction. The source concludes it's defamation against the Torah to make that claim when even a discharge related to illness is considered ritually more severe.
Okay, we've gone from sin to law to ritual status. Now let's hit what the critique sees as the most explosive distortion of all. The Zohar's claim that there is no repentance for this sin.
This is the critical juncture. It strikes right at the heart of faith and mercy. The Zohar says that people who commit this sin won't see the divine presence, that it's so cosmically devastating it led to the exile of Israel because it damages their covenant.
That creates a kind of spiritual paralysis, doesn't it? If you believe your sin is irreparable, why even try to be better?
Exactly. And to justify this, the Zohar brings in these complex esoteric concepts, like a kind of spiritual plumbing that's totally new. They introduce these partsufam, these divine faces.
Like the Ancient of Days.
Right, Atik Yomen, which is described almost as an additional god or a mediator between the infinite light and the world of emanation.
So it's like divine machinery. and an act on earth can somehow damage this face in heaven.
That's the cosmology, yes. The Zohar claims wasting seed damages this cosmic structure. It removes the Shekinah, the divine presence, which they describe as the female principle, the wife of another divine face.
So the source author sees this as not just esoteric, but a potential violation of pure monotheism, introducing all these mediators.
Absolutely. But the immediate practical problem is the denial of teshuvah, repentance. And that denial flies in the face of one of the most fundamental Jewish doctrines.
Let's bring back Maimonides, the great rationalist. What does he teach about repentance?
Maimonides is uncompromisingly clear. In his Laws of Repentance, he states that repentance covers all transgressions, no exceptions. He gives the ultimate antidote to the Zohar's despair.
And there's that powerful quote the source uses.
Yes, that a truly penitent person is beloved and pleasant before the Creator as if he had never sinned. He even goes further and says the penitent's rank is greater than someone who never sinned because they conquered their impulse.
So the critique views the Zohar's claim as nothing less than heresy.
Yes, a heresy that discourages people from seeking God and, as the source puts it, delays the redemption.
And this idea of an irreparable sin leads directly to the creation of a very specific ritual to fix it, the Tikkun HaKlali.
It had to. The Tikkun HaKlali, the general correction, which involves reciting psalms, was a necessary invention. The Kabbalists, like the Ari and later Rabbi Nachman, they had to develop this because the Zohar had convinced people that normal repentance was impossible for this sin.
And what was the logic? Why this specific fix?
According to this tradition, the sin wasn't just personal. It was cosmological. The emitted seed corrupted potential children into destructive spirits, Shadim and Rusho. So the Tikkun wasn't just to fix you. It was to literally repair the Creator and restore the damaged cosmic raw materials.
And the source describes another bizarre, very specific Zohoric practice to show how non-metaphorical this all was.
Yes. The instruction to pour a few drops of water around the bed after intercourse. The reason, to give the other side Lilith her portion. The belief was that if you didn't, she would take the leftover seed from the sheets and use it to create demons.
That really drives home that this entire framework is rooted in a cosmology the source sees as completely foreign to classical Judaism.
Absolutely. The whole thing boils down to a conflict of authorities. The explicit rational tradition of the Talmud Maimonides versus the esoteric, strict, and often fearful teachings of the Zohar and Kabbalah.
So what does this whole deep dive, this analysis, what does it mean for you, the listener? What's the synthesis here?
Well, we've seen how one single issue becomes this profound flashpoint. The Zohar imposed extreme severity restrictions and this huge cosmological baggage onto an act. And the result, when it was adopted by key figures like Rabbi Karo, was contradictory legal rulings and really crucially profound spiritual anxiety.
The source author's main takeaway, which is a powerful concluding thought, is all about that legal authority. They critique Rabbi Karo for adopting the Zoharic strictures because, in their view, forbidding what the Talmud explicitly permitted, it just undermines the whole authoritative tradition.
That act is seen as just as disruptive to the law as permitting what is forbidden. The author is essentially arguing that the chaos caused by undermining legal certainty is a greater threat than any one moral failing.
So here's a final provocative thought for you to chew on. If the highest expression of a penitent's reward is earned by conquering an impulse after sinning, as Maimonides so powerfully argued, how does a counter doctrine, one that says certain acts have no repentance, affect a person's faith? How does it affect their motivation to pursue real spiritual growth? This divergence reveals a fundamental and, I think, crucial difference in the approach to human failing and divine mercy.